Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 10. I will endeavor to conclude my trying to teach through this chapter here and help us to better understand and maybe connect some of the dots there. And I mean that in a very particular way. I've said this before, and I explained it to someone else today at lunchtime about just how I am attempting to be bold but yet cautious, or bold but yet reserved in how I am walking through Revelation. And it's just important to remember that obviously the way that we understand the book of Revelation is given to us, it is God's prophetic word of what will happen and what the world will endure at the end of the age when judgment comes, before Christ descends, and then even after he has descended in the millennial kingdom and the final shaking out of things at the end of that time. This is all future occurrence. And because for us, so much what really all of the Bible except for the future day of the Lord, which we have much information about in Revelation and in some of the prophets in the Old Testament, all of the rest of the Bible is past. And so we can look to not just the promises of Scripture, the prophetic looking forward of what God says he will do, but we can also oftentimes look back and say, look, he did that. And we can see with the clarity of the hindsight of history and seeing God, his providence work out in human lives and over many, many generations, we can see, yes, God did that. And we can see it clearly here through these hundreds of years of history, particularly if you think about, and I often point back to the book of Daniel as the best example there. And we can do that. And so I think sometimes, because we can do that with past fulfilled prophecy, there is an exuberance to try to be that specific, maybe where we're not given as much clarity of information looking forward in Revelation. By that, I don't mean that we're not giving clarity of revelation. I think that there is so much that we can mine and be really encouraged with as we look at the Scriptures and try to dig out all that is there without trying to speak boldly on things that are maybe not clear or not. We don't have the benefit of hindsight to see, oh yes, this took place in this way, and that perfectly aligns with how God planned to do it. And so I'm wanting to walk through carefully, again, to be cautious in making future prognostications, but trying to be bold in how I'm connecting to the book of Revelation to what God has said in the past with clarity. Now, on Sunday, I didn't get nearly as far as I intended, but basically the outline I gave for tonight is mostly the same as on Sunday, except I added one more point as I was going through things. But we went through number one on your outlines, which is who is the strong angel? And so for the sake of just time, the argument that I would have is that because of the way in which the angel is described in Revelation chapter 10, that he is coming with a cloud, or clothed with a cloud, excuse me, the rainbow is on his head, his face is like the sun, his feet were like pillars of fire, the voice that he speaks with is like a lion, compared to like a lion, that these are ways in which God is described in the Old Testament. And I tried to lay out responding to, again, I think reasonable arguments as to why many believing and similarly theologically minded pastors and theologians would say this is just another angel and not Christ Jesus. And I hope that my argument, again, on Sunday was at least clear enough to make it reasonable for why I would again, identify this another strong angel in chapter 10 as Jesus. And actually, I'm going to, as we go through here, I'll tie in one more nugget that I was encouraged with in my study this week, why, again, I think it bolsters that exact same conclusion as we look at some of the things that go on here. So again, number one in your outlines was, who is a strong angel? And I believe the strong angel is Jesus Christ in this scene here. Now again, another question was asked to me when it came to be discussing this and clarifying this issue. What does it make a significant difference in the context of chapter 10, whether it's a Gabriel-type angel or the Son? And ultimately, I don't think it makes a difference in what goes on in the chapter. The content is the same. But I think the reason why I find it to be important is, again, trying to see and the book and the language, and pulling out as much as we can from the imagery and the context that John would have drawn from as to get the meaning for what we see here. So that would be the primary reason there, is just maybe an effort and an example of using the Old Testament imagery to help interpret Revelation, because that was John's catalog of knowledge and his lexicon of prophetic imagery that he had to draw upon, in addition to what God was showing him there in this vision. So who is a strong angel? Again, I believe that to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I hold on to that conclusion humbly. So you'll see in the rest of the outline, I'll make mention of the angel. I'll just say it in that way, just because I don't want to be overly dogmatic as far as losing the point of the rest of the chapter because of that conclusion, in case someone might disagree. But the second thing, as we look through here, I had other questions dealing with the content of the chapter. So just so we can get back into the chapter here, just follow along with me as I read Revelation chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed the cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them." Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, "Go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And in my mouth it was sweet as honey, and when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And then they said to me, "You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." So this is all in the context of the sixth trumpet. The seventh trumpet will sound mid next chapter. And we have several things that at least are need to be addressed so as we can understand what's going on here in this chapter. The next thing that probably grabs your attention are these thunders. And so number two on your outlines, the very simple question or label there is, what are the thunders? What is this here? And these are unique and distinct because, unlike the seals or the trumpets or the bowls, John is giving a different instruction here. He's told to not write what is being said. And just this should point out a little bit of the timing that was going on, at least in the vision here. If you look at verse 4, after because the thunders are speaking in verse 3, verse 4 says, when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write. And so the idea here is that while John is experiencing these visions, there's at least time where he can make some kind of a note. Now, exactly what that is, I don't know. What parchment is being used, how all that is transpiring. But John was making notes or writing things down that would be able to, you know, after his vision is over, to then compile and make this, or write down this book, or whatever that exact mechanism was. But there's this issue of time here where John hears the thunders and he's about to write. And as he's getting ready to put down what he has heard, this voice from heaven tells him to seal them up and do not write them. I think that's just basically the same kind of thing. Don't write them. Keep them to yourself. Don't write them down. So in all the history of the world, one natural child of Adam has known what these thunders are, and he was told to be quiet about it. And so obviously, like anything else, the thing that is most secret is the is the thing that draws curiosity. I was once told, discussing about like safety with whether it be firearms, other kinds of things in the house, and some people make the mistake of having firearms in the house and then putting the firearms in a super secret closet of mystery and wonder that no one can ever look in or touch. And of course, if it's the one place forbidden, where do all kids want to go? They want to go right there. Now, I'm not saying that you have them laying around, but the idea is the thing that is most hidden and most secretive and most curious is going to draw the attention and curiosity. And so we may wonder what is going on here with the thunder. Well, first of all, it seems pretty clear that these are actual voices. I believe the thunders probably are angels who are speaking, not just like bellowing noises like the sounds of a trumpet or like the sounds of a drum, but actually speaking. I say that because verse 3 says these peals of thunder uttered their voices. And then verse 4, it says, seal up what they have spoken and do not write them. So there was some kind of revelatory content in these peals of thunder that, again, John heard and again, was all part of this scene where culminating in his re-encouragement to continue to prophesy and to go forward and not stop. Because that's where the chapter ends here, before the witnesses come on in chapter 11. The chapter concludes with John being re-encouraged to go and continue to prophesy concerning many things. The seven peals of thunder are most likely angels who are given tasks of participating in the pouring out of God's judgment in a similar way to the angels who blow trumpets or pour out the bowls. Again, the blowing of the trumpet was a signal of the judgments to come, and there were actions and responses that were bound up in that time frame. And so I think the thunders are probably just, again, the sounding of these angels in their voices, their loud proclamations. And it's possible that these, again, point to further judgments, further things that come upon the earth that will be difficult to bear or whatever it might be. We don't know the content of them, but we do know, I believe, that they are clearly speaking something that God is doing or will do, but John is prohibited from sharing those things. Now, just as a point here, again, this is not the first time that there have been things withheld from our knowledge, even in the book of Revelation. In chapter 2, verse 17, at the end of one of the letters, the Lord Jesus says that to the one who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. There's kinds of things that are just not for general knowledge, and that is just, we have to be okay with that. But this also goes into the larger purpose that John has in even giving these prophecies, and this prophecy to us. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 22, the very end. So go to the last page of the text of your Bible. In verse 18 and 19, John says this: I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. So the content of the vision that John has been given and that he's communicating to us is very carefully determined by God for us. And not even John was going to add to the words that he was told to write. This is a common, or not a common, it's not uncommon in prophetic literature too. Turn back to Daniel. We're going to spend some time in Daniel tonight. Daniel chapter 12. Just as an example of, and we'll be in Daniel 12, so if you have a bookmark or whatever, you can put a bookmark in Daniel 12, so we'll come back to that here in a little bit. But Daniel 12, verse 4, this is the culmination of all things, the time of the end. Verse 4 says, "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase." So Daniel, in his time, was told to, for a time anyway, to seal up what he had been shown. So we have this, again, I think, important link back to the book of Daniel, which we'll, again, explore here more in a moment. But Daniel was told to not write or to seal up those things. But also, familiar with the Apostle Paul, there are things that he didn't write about in exclusive or explicit detail. Even all of his visions and experiences, he kind of alluded to one that he didn't write about fully. But again, it was for a purpose of concealing. Turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And again, the reason for looking at these things is God has a purpose that is not always apparent to us for why he is choosing to reveal some things and not others, but there is a purpose. Revelation chapter 12. Sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians 12. Verse 1, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Now just pause there. I believe what's going on there is Paul is interacting and bringing up something he's not really talked about much in a way that he's saying, I know a man, whether it was in the body or not, I don't know, because I think he's talking about himself. He's not exactly sure how to describe his own experience of being caught up. But he says that there are some things a man is not permitted to speak, something that I just can't talk about. But he goes on to talk that he was given a thorn in the flesh to keep him from, I believe, going on and boasting. But the issue is that there was a time, even in Paul's ministry, when he was given this wild and amazing experience where he couldn't even fully grasp exactly what had happened. In the body, I don't know, I'm not sure exactly what was going on. But there are words that a man is not permitted to speak. And again, I think for the purpose of keeping Paul grounded, both encouraged in his trials, but also grounded in his walk there, he was not permitted to speak of those things. So there is a purpose both in the allusion to these things and in their intentional concealing. So what can we say about the thunders? What can we say about these thunders? Well, again, I believe they're angels. And that while we have been given very little explicit detail about them, I'll quote here a couple of things I thought were helpful. Quoting here, though the text does not reveal what the thunders said, it is safe to conclude that they are an audible symbol that God will bring up added terror before the end. Some kind of added part of his judgment that is not revealed to us. John would have written down like he was writing everything else down, but God forbade him from doing so. Again, what's also important here, I believe, is this is at least one more allusion back to or connecting him with the prophet Daniel in this sealing up of what he's been shown. Now, we're going to get to another part here that makes that connection all the more clear and all the more forceful, both in the content of what's going on and in the way it's delivered. So we have that direct connection there. And furthermore, there is a purpose that whether or not we can discern the purpose for God's withholding them, we must again still trust that Yah has a good reason for both letting us know of their existence, but also from withholding them from our view. But what we do know is revelation as angels, I believe, or thunders acting like the angels of the bowls and the trumpets, speaking out to fulfill their duties that God has given to them. But these, unlike those, are withheld from our knowledge, and they all take place at the end of this sixth trumpet before the seventh trumpet blows. So we need to just, I think, grab what we can and then move on and trust that God was wise in his withholding that from our knowledge and information. So moving on, and again, I said on Sunday that as I was working through this text, I just had a lot of questions that I wanted to try to grasp and understand better to walk through here. And I think it all helps to build an understanding of exactly what happens, how John is encouraged to continue his prophetic ministry here. But the next question comes with what happens by this strong angel there in verse 5, 6, and 7, I believe. This angel here is, again, in view. But in verse 5, he does something strange. He raises his right hand to heaven. And he swears by him, again, who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and all the things in it, and the earth and things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. Now, just a couple of things there. The words there for there will be delay no longer, some interpret that as this will be the end of time, because the language there can mean time ends. But the way that he's putting it together with what follows is that it seems like the issue of time is the delay. There's not going to be any time elapsing until the end, then the end will come. I think it's the best way to see that. And like I said, the New American Standard here, I think, gets that right. Because in verse 7, he says, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, who when he is about to sound, then the mystery is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets. So you have this angel, again, I believe is the Lord Jesus in this vision here, who is swearing by him who lives forever and ever, who is creator, that the delay will not continue. Now, a couple things before we look back at Daniel here. Just notice that this is going to bring about the culmination and the quick ending of what God has promised. This should bring to mind a previous section in Revelation chapter 6. Turn back there. Revelation chapter 6, during the seal openings. Verse 9, we have the fifth seal, and it's a different scene than the first four. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Now verse 11 goes on to say, at that time he gives them white robe and tells them and comforts them for a little while longer. They should rest a little while longer. Now, in chapter 10, the statement by this strong angel is that there will be delay no longer. We already saw that in some of the trumpets that there was timing involved. I believe the horde of the locusts afflicted man for 5 months. So there's long periods of time going through here in human accounting. But this is that there will be no more delay. So I think that pulls us back to think of and remember what God had comforted the martyrs under the throne there in chapter 6. Furthermore, the one swearing the oath does so both on the basis of the unique to God characteristics of one who lives forever and ever, as well as the unique to God action, he is the creator. So he is swearing by God and appealing to God in his eternality and in his creative power. Now this brings us back, I think, to Daniel chapter 12. So turn back there if you have your mark there. Let's hope I don't need that later. Daniel chapter 12. And verse 7. Helps if I'm in Daniel, not Hosea there. There we go. I have many marks in my Bible. That was unfortunate there. There we go. There you go. It didn't look right when I was looking at it, and I was stopping there. So Daniel 12, verse 7 says, "I heard the man dressed in linen who is above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it will be for a time, times, and half a time, and as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed." Now, we have a very similar promise there. Notice that. We have a heavenly being, this one who is dressed in linen, raising, at this time, both hands, because in chapter 10 of Revelation, he's got one hand with the scroll in it, and he raises the other hand to heaven. And then he swears by him who, again, the eternal one, who lives forever. So this is, again, a very similar oath, a very similar statement by, a heavenly being. Let's put it in very general terms there. But the prophecy, or the promise here is that it would be that all these the culmination of the trials and the judgments upon the people, which is really what goes on from chapter 10 to 12. It's the struggle of Israel underneath Gentile oppression, particularly under one particular one. But it will go on for time, times, and half a time. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the people, the Jews here, the events will be completed. So there's going to be this duration of time, times, and half a time, which very simply I believe is 3.5 years. That's the language that I believe that Daniel uses and the way he illustrates that. 3.5 years will then conclude this time of judgment upon Israel. Well, later on in Revelation, John is given a description of things that occur for 1,260 days. Again, you divide that out by 30-day months, you have the same 3.5-year period. So we're talking about similar things here. But this oath that is seen in Revelation chapter 10, sworn by the one who is eternal and the one who makes the creation, again, would bring, I believe, John's mind, it should bring those familiar with the Old Testament back to what God did with Daniel. This puts then the very final clock, the 3.5 years, onto the scene at this point. And when that is done, this divine being, this heavenly being, we'll talk about this character here in a moment, says, then all the events will be completed. So both in Daniel and in Revelation, at the end of this thing, all things will be fulfilled. That's the promise. That is the oath taken by this other strong angel in Revelation 10 and by this one who's clothed in linen in Daniel chapter 12. Now, in case you're curious, as I was, who is this strong angel, man clothed in linen, turn back to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. Verse 4, on the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches, his arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. Now that should sound rather familiar, because that is very strikingly similar to the way in which John introduces in Revelation chapter 1 the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13, in the middle of the lampstands, this is Revelation 1, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Again, we have a similar description of the one clothed in linen in Daniel 10 to what we find in Revelation chapter 1. And this same character is the man clothed in linen who hovers above the surface of the waters in Daniel 12, who then raises both arms to heaven, declaring this promise. So if I could, and I did, on your outlines that are there today, one of the added little changes I made to the section under number 1 is I added Daniel chapter 10 and 12 as to why I believe that there's no concern with the Son of God making the oath that the strong angel makes in Revelation 10, because I think we've seen him do that in Daniel chapter 12. So this oath is again just the end is no longer delayed. Those the saints who are concerned, how long, O Lord, how long? Rest for a little while. Now there will be no more delay. And this timing then puts us at the very final half of this 70th week of Daniel, the time, times, and half of time, that will then be, we'll see that kind of flushed out in the next several chapters, what's going on the earth at that time. So that's why I think it's important to see this connection between the oath sworn by this angel to the promise of God that he's going to delay no longer, back to chapter 6 in Revelation with the saints, and even back to chapter 12 in Daniel, that the final completion of all the things upon the people will be fulfilled at the end of this time. The The picture here again of someone raising their hand or both hands is to adjure, essentially, I am telling the truth. It's think of raising your right hand and putting your hand on the Bible. I swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth. That's a way to symbolize speaking truth and clarity. And this is what we have the man clothed in linen and the strong angel doing in Daniel 12 and Revelation chapter 10. So that was the question when it came to this oath, this statement, and why it's, again, a comforting statement, knowing that it whether the thunders were about judgments that were falling and like that, because then the angel says it's going to be completed very shortly. No more delays. And that could be rather encouraging and comforting for John to push through. So then we have then the interaction again where John interacts in this vision, which is why it's a uniquely, it's not abnormal for the entire book of Revelation. He interacts with angels at different times, both before and after this. But as far as its occurrence on the earth, it's not, I believe, an actual time when an angel will actually stand on the earth and do these things. This is in the vision of John. So, the next question is, what's the book? The next thing in your outline there is, what is this book here? And we see the book that was the scroll that was referenced in chapter 10, verse 2, this little book that was open. Verse 8 is referred to as the book, which is the same way or the same word used to talk about the scroll that was able to be taken and opened by the Lamb. This book with seven seals that has been opened. So now this book is open in the hand of this another strong angel. So I believe the book that's in the hand here is essentially the contents of all that's going on in this judgment that God is giving and the culmination of all things. And he's showing to John here, this is the culmination, the fulfillment of what the prophecy is. And he gives it to him and he says, well, first the voice says, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel. And then he goes and the angel says, take it and eat it. And John obeys. And on Sunday we looked at a little bit, I believe, in Ezekiel. We'll turn back there in a minute too here again to connect this back to the Old Testament imagery. But John is given this command to take the book and then eat it. It will be sweet as honey in his mouth, but make his stomach bitter. Again, because it is so important to remember these Old Testament connections, to turn, I guess, to Ezekiel chapter 2. I know we looked at this a little bit on Sunday, but it just is so helpful to be familiar with these connections, whether they're just that you see them in your reference Bible on the side, but also just to see them and make those connections as you're turning pages or scrolling on your device. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 8, now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you. Then I looked and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. Then he said to me, son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed it to me, and he said to me, son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with the scroll which I am giving you. Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. Again, so John, having just had this, seeing the scene of this heavenly being raising his hand and swearing by God, promising the end of all things, the culmination of things, his mind, I believe, would have been brought right back to Daniel, as readers in the first century would have been. And then now, with this being told to eat this scroll. You go to another book that speaks of the future promises of God, and he's told to eat it like Ezekiel was. Now, the book of Revelation, I believe the judgments and the pouring out of God's wrath and all the things that will transpire up until the end of time when the devil is in the lake of fire and we're all in the new heavens and new earth. All that, I believe, is what is written on that scroll that John is given. He's told to eat it. And again, I conjectured on Sunday, why would this have been necessary? Well, it's possible that seeing the utter destruction of so much devastation just in the course of these few chapters, the great swaths of people who are being killed and just in torment on the earth, not to mention the believers who are being killed, would be just overwhelming and hard to handle. And so John is here, I believe, encouraged by the time. There'll be no more delay. This has been promised and prophesied by God to his prophets, his servants. And this is what's going to complete here. And here is, again, this the scroll, the contents of which have been opened that are going to be done. Take it and eat it. Because you have a lot of work to do. And the reason why it was sweet and then bitter was sweet because it is sweet to see God fulfilling his promises. It is sweet to see God answer prayer, to see God save a sinner, to see God do what he's promised to do. It is sweet and comforting and encouraging. And we long for those things. For the believer who dies in faith without fear, who goes to be with the Lord, though we're sad, we are joyful, and it is sweet. Because the word itself, God's speaking to us, his very clear evidence that he wants us to know him, is he spoken to us in his word, and that, as the psalmist often says, is sweet to my taste. But it's also bitter. It turns bitter in his stomach. It makes his stomach bitter. And I believe that this is because through this, not just that there will be the difficulties and the trials of Israel, believing Israel at that time, but I believe that it is the presence of continued and an obstinate sin that causes bitterness of how can that be? And it just makes it a hard pill to swallow. Jeremiah 2:19, the prophet says, your own wickedness will correct you, and your apostasies will reprove you. You will know therefore and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God, and the dread of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. It's evil and bitter to forsake the Lord. And that is where this bitterness comes from, is that continued obstinate rebellion of so many people, even, think about it, through the time of the millennial. Because so many at the very end of that rallied to the cause of the devil and are finally destroyed. That bitter feeling of seeing their forsaking of the Lord God is why that is bitter, I believe, in his stomach. It could also be just seeing the sadness, the bitterness of trials, but I believe bitterness is connected more to this obstinate rebellion, the continuing forsaking of the Lord that we see throughout the pages. So many will not turn, so many will not, though they ought to, and have no reason to deny that it is God who is doing these things, they will still not turn and repent. So, I believe chapter 10 here is this kind of parentheses to just, again, encourage the John, who was likely overwhelmed with not just writing down, but seeing, and obviously seeing and knowing more than he's even communicated. And God says, the voice from heaven says, take it, eat it. Well, actually the voice from heaven says, go and take it. And the angel says, take it and eat it, who I believe to be the Lord Jesus. But after he does, then they said, not just one, but they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples. There's more to say. Keep going. And I believe John, with the encouragement of the nearness of the completion and with the knowledge of exactly how it plays out, he now sees it. Because up until this time, all that John had seen is what had been revealed from the breaking of the seals and the blowing of the trumpets. He then saw the end when he ate that text. He ate the scroll. And so, if all we had up until this point was through Revelation 9, we might see, what is going on here? Well, John got to be encouraged to go to the end, and we can, like we said, we read the last page. We can read the last chapters. We can go and say, how does this all work out? Oh, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth, and oh, the river of life, and God's one of those people. He's the light of the people. Oh, okay. We can go back and dive into the chaos of the final days. John, I think, got that here. And he was encouraged, go. I have more for you to say. And it is sweet because God is good and keeps his promises. What a sweet thing to just think about God, that he can be trusted because he keeps his word. It is so sweet. But that makes the obstinate rebellion and stubbornness and sin of those who see what we see all the more confusing, and in the language of Jeremiah, this bitterness of rebellion and this bitterness of forsaking the Lord. Well, let me close this in a word of prayer. Would you please bow with me tonight? Heavenly Father, Lord, you have given us so much. More than we can handle, and more than we deserve in the grace that is bestowed upon us. And there's so much in your word that we can see and learn and be encouraged and built up by. And it is an encouraging thing to see that you keep your word. And how you even had compassion upon John going through this time of this vision to give him strength and encouragement to the end. Lord, let us be continually convinced of what you are doing. And may we live faithfully in submitting ourselves to you, to knowing your word that we might know you, in obeying your word that we might make you known, and proclaiming the gospel that others might know you. May the wickedness of sin still be bitter in our stomachs. May that bitterness help to ward us off from the sweet sounds and the sweet advertisements of sin. May we continually keep your word and your promises as that which sets our palate. So we see this, the rebellion and the forsaking of you as bitter, and the fulfillment of what you have said and the promises you are going to keep as sweet. Lord, bless us tonight. In Christ's name, amen.